Let us turn in the Scriptures to the Gospel of Luke. We'll be reading some verses from the last part of Luke 14 and then the first part of Luke 15. This year I've given a survey to my catechism students about things I asked them that they would like to learn more about, and a number of them mentioned that they would like to learn more about evangelism and how to reach out to the lost, and a number of the Confession of Faith students did so as well. I'm very happy about that as pastor, that our young people are interested in this. And so I want to preach several sermons. We have, of course, baptism and installation coming up. But in the next months, I hope to preach several sermons on various passages about this. And the first one has to do with the Lord who seeks and saves the lost. So our text this morning is Luke 15, verses 4 through 7. But we'll begin our reading back in chapter 14, verse 25. And there went great multitudes with him. And he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sits not down first and counts the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sits not down first and consults whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends an embassage and desires conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you, that forsakes not all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost his savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that has ears to hear, let him hear. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. Then the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receives sinners and eats with them. And he spoke this parable unto them, saying, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repents, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. So far, the reading of God's precious and holy word. Let us pray and ask the Lord for his blessing. Lord, our mighty God, we could come this morning, see the sparkling snow, and know that the snow-covered Rockies lay to the west. We sang, His the strength of all the hills. From the tip of South America to the furthest reaches of Alaska, His the strength of all the hills. His the sea whose bounds he traces. 70% of the world is covered with water. His the sea whose bounds he traces. His the land his bounty fills. We therefore come with reverence before the God of such majesty and glory. For this is just one planet of which we sing, but there's a whole universe whose bounds he traces. What a God! How small we are. The tiniest speck of creatures before the majesty of the God of glory, who thunders in the heavens, who rides upon the wind, The clouds are the dust of thy feet. Everything sparkles with the glory of our God. Another psalm says it like this: in his temple, all cry glory. We pray that that may be the case today. In every part of worship, for all of it is beautiful and sweet, and all of it is designed that we might have communion with our shepherd. All of it may be radiant with the glory of our God. For that is our true happiness, that we might enjoy the glory of our God. That is our true food and drink. That is eternal life, that we might know God. And so make thyself known to us in such a way that our hearts burn within us as the scriptures are opened, and as the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ sparkles from this passage. May the glory of Christ capture our hearts, that having seen and tasted and known his glory, having been carried on his shoulders, we might be evangelists with our lips and with our life, giving glory to this Savior before men, as instruments in the hands of the Savior, through whom the Savior seeks the lost. We marvel that this same mighty God is our shepherd. We sang it. With a shepherd's hand, he feeds us as his flock. This church doesn't belong to us, but we belong to thee. And therefore we pray, Lord, that this morning we would be fed with a shepherd's hand who knows just where to bring the sheep that day, where the grazing is the best for that day. And so as we graze on this passage of the scriptures, may it be our delight. And as the seeking God is pictured here, without this seeking Savior, none of us would ever seek thee. None of us would ever be found. We would be lost. We would stay lost. We would never ask for thee. We would only stray, wander, waver, and destroy ourselves. But Lord, be the seeking shepherd this morning to those who are here, to those listening along now, to those who will listen along in the future. May the glory of the Lord Jesus draw and carry such people safely home to thy arms and heart and care. That's the only reason why there are also among us many who know the grace of God in our hearts, because of the seeking shepherd who found rebels. That's what we confess ourselves to be. We confess ourselves as sinners and humble ourselves. We sang it, rebels who had dared to show proud contempt of God Most High. With our every sin, that is what we have dared to do. Proud contempt of God. With our sins, we have declared that we hate the lawgiver and king, the mighty God. And we humble ourselves, Lord, to confess how foolish, how wrong our rebellion is. Sin is not an accident. Sin is not because of pressure. Sin is not because of our upbringing. Sin is not because of what other people have done to us. Sin is because we, in the pride of our hearts, despise the living God. Oh, Lord, have mercy on us. Can it be that such rebels could even be saved? But we sang it. To Jehovah then they cried in their trouble, and he saved. Through the prison open wide, where they lay to death enslaved. There are people listening who still lay in that prison today, to death enslaved. Some of us have family members, we wish they were here. They are to death enslaved, whether it be drugs, alcohol, pornography, partying, or just work. Pleasures that seem so innocent. Unwilling to seek for God. Unwilling to turn to God. Lord Jesus, find them. And make us instruments in the hands of the seeking shepherd to find them. to seek for them even when they seem unwilling and unlikely to come, because there's a seeking shepherd who doesn't wait for the sheep to find him and who doesn't wait for permission to save the lost and who doesn't need our permission, but who seeks and who carries home sheep rejoicing so that heaven rings with joy when one lost sheep is found. May heaven ring for joy this morning because of what takes place in this sanctuary, because of the shepherd finding sheep. People who think themselves so far gone, so careless, so rebellious, so indifferent, find them, Lord, this morning here to the glory of thy name. We bring our prayer requests and needs. We pray for Gerda Vincenzen as she slowly fades. Lord, when she's confused, give her rest in thee. When she doesn't know what to say, when she can no longer even sit up, carry her, comfort her. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints, and may thy preciousness fill her heart and Alexandra's heart too as she sits by her mother's bedside day by day. We pray for Marianne van Reewijk as she's scheduled for knee surgery tomorrow. Grant thy gracious blessing on her. And as she does so much for her family, being eyes for those who can't see on their own, strengthen, encourage, and help her and her family during these days. We pray for those who are recently widowed, who are grieving. Comfort, encourage them, cheer them with thy grace, with thy help, being their husband. Thy maker is thy husband, the scripture says. And comfort and encourage them with thy benefits for widows. We pray for our nation, straying, wandering, rebellious, declaring themselves to be liberated. Oh, our national sins. We profess ourselves to be wise as a nation and we are fools. We profess ourselves to be free and we are in bondage. We profess ourselves to love life and yet we kill the elderly, the unborn, and the weak. Lord, have mercy on this nation. Arouse in thy church a zeal for reformation, revival, missions, evangelism, and the glory of God. May we be more of an evangelistic people than we are. It's been too long since the last person came from the world to be saved in this congregation. Lord, draw others in too, for the glory of thy name. We pray, Lord, thanking thee for all the gifts and blessings we receive, for traveling mercies, answers to prayer, for the riches of the scriptures. And we pray, Lord, work in our hearts by mighty grace that we might love and serve the King wholeheartedly. Come, Holy Spirit, be the joy of our praise, the strength of our listening, arouse in us an appetite for the Word of God. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation of the Lord, I'm sure you've all noticed the beautiful wood carving that's found in the front of this pulpit here of the shepherd who's reaching for his lost and stuck sheep. It's actually based on our text this morning, and this carving is also based on a famous painting. Many people have treasured this picture of what God is doing in Christ throughout church history. Some of the earliest Christian art that has survived actually is of that very scene. A shepherd carrying a sheep on his shoulders in Rome. There's a place called the Lateran Museum, and they've found a statue of a shepherd with a sheep on his shoulders from the catacombs. Children, the catacombs were these caves that were excavated underneath Rome for the limestone in order to make cement. And Christians hid there during the persecutions. What a comforting image for the persecuted church. Weary, weak, wounded, hiding. A And there's a shepherd carrying them home. It's also inspired some much-loved Christian songs throughout history. Maybe some of you know the well-known song, "There were 99 that safely lay." So well worth looking up, maybe something to do as a family after the service when you get home. Even though I don't agree with the 99 being identified as those who are already saved, the song is still a beautiful song. But what's so intensely beautiful about this parable is that it pictures Jesus Christ, the great evangelist, from start to finish. The sheep is actually in the background. I don't know if you noticed that in this parable. The only thing we're told about the sheep is that it's lost. It's the shepherd who's in the foreground. The shepherd goes to seek. Even the labor and the sacrifice of the shepherd aren't the main point of this parable. It's the joy of the shepherd that sparkles. That's why the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost, Luke 19. That's the summary of why he came and of what he wants to do in and through his church in this world. We need to remember this character sketch of our Lord Jesus Christ for many reasons. One of them is this: the perennial danger of a Pharisee's attitude in the church of Christ towards those who are lost. Pharisees don't seek sinners. They sneer at them. They despise them. They grumble at Jesus for seeking sinners. And in preaching this chapter, Jesus is not just reaching out to the sinners who eagerly are listening to him, but the Pharisees too, because they are lost sinners of a different kind. They are represented by the 99 in this parable. Christ comes into this world to seek every kind of sinner: the rebel in the gutter, and the polished, neat, and tidy goody-two-shoes who thinks he doesn't need a Savior because he's such a good person. He doesn't just seek. He finds. He saves. He rejoices. And that must be the foundation of doing evangelism for a church and for individual people: this right knowledge of God. I've been encouraged by our young people wanting more when it comes to training for evangelism. And one of the ways I want to answer that is in these sermons. Let us also, as older ones, be stirred up by their question to be more evangelistic ourselves, to be more wholehearted in seeking the lost. And to encourage this attitude, we need to look at the great shepherd as he finds the lost. Our theme is this: Christ the shepherd saves wandering sheep. We see the shepherd's quest, the shepherd's burden, and the shepherd's joy. Luke 15 is perhaps the most well-known, and rightly so perhaps, well-loved chapter of the Gospels. Some call it a set of three parables, but that's actually not correct, because if you notice in verse 3, it says Jesus spoke this parable to them. Not parables. One parable. Three parts. Those three parts are like three different musical instruments playing the same tune. Lost. That's the description of us as sinners. Found. That's the description of the work of Christ as Savior. The whole theology of salvation is found in those two words: lost and found. And every one of the three parts of this parable contributes something vital to the description of those two words. We are shown the lost sheep to picture man as willfully lost, the lost coin to show how helpless and ignorant we are in our lostness, and the two sons, lost sons of the gracious Father, to show how foolish we are in our lostness. And in every part, the beauty of God's saving work is described as his finding and also as the conversion that His finding ignites in us as we turn and return to Him, but most of all, the joy of God sparkles in this parable as He saves the lost. Why is the joy of God in saving the lost so utterly important? Because of the cost of real discipleship. Real conversion is not just as simple as repeating a prayer and thinking that's all there's to it. That's why we read from Luke 14. If you want to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have to forsake everything for His sake. That means what He thinks and wants comes before what your nearest and dearest think and want. You have to take up your cross. You have to deny yourself. Why would anyone choose that kind of a life? Isn't that why Jesus ended chapter 14 like this? He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Not everyone has ears to hear. Not everyone is willing to give answer to a call to repentance and to discipleship. There are people listening today who don't have ears to hear. You've been wandering off into sin. You think the world has so much to offer. You think that there are such pleasures in sin that really it's worthwhile living for sin for a while, and in the end you say, well, I don't really want to go to hell, so I guess I'll repent when I get old. If you're honest, you'll say, you know what, I think the pleasures of sin have more to offer than God, because He says to me, don't give in to yourself, deny yourself. So how does the Lord give such people ears to hear? By the proclamation of His grace and His great joy in finding and saving the lost. Isn't that why these sinners and publicans were crowding around Jesus, eager to hear His preaching? He wasn't going easy on them. He was calling for radical repentance and commitment. We read it in Luke 14. But He was at the same time proclaiming to them a radical grace that was completely new to them. No Pharisee ever proclaimed such a gospel opportunity to them. Pharisees saw publicans and tax collectors the same way the Dutch people saw Nazi collaborators during World War II. And the sinners are people who don't care about the law of God, but they break it defiantly and recklessly. And in the mind of a Pharisee, people like that have forfeited every possible claim on God. And the best thing we could do, according to a Pharisee, is turn up our nose at them and look down on them. And these Pharisees are pictured like a pack of jackals prowling around a sheepfold on the edges of the crowd. And they're muttering in their beards, and they're harumphing, and they're folding their arms. This man, in the Greek, they don't even say the word man. They just do the contemptuous. This, whatever, receives sinners, that word receives means. He shows goodwill to sinners. He eats with them. Pharisees believed in salvation by separation and segregation. Listen to a couple of their sayings from their own writings during the same century that Christ was in Israel. One man said this: let not a man associate with the wicked, not even to bring them near to the law. Another one says this: never eat with the uninstructed of the land, lest you become unclean. One rabbi said this: there's joy in heaven when those who provoke God perish from the world. And some rabbis agreed that God does welcome penitent or sorry sinners. But the idea of a seeking God who takes the initiative and goes to find lost people who aren't looking for Him was completely new to them. And that's why Jesus' behavior scandalizes them. They grumble about Him. This man receives sinners and eats with them, as if to say he should be eating with us. No way can such a man be from God. And Jesus takes the intended insult And he wears it like a badge. That's the highest compliment you can pay him. That's the difference between them and him. And don't think this attitude never arises in the New Testament church. I've heard Reformed people say things like this. People living with messed up lives, and well, it's just self-inflicted. Don't help the down and out because they're just going to waste it anyway. There's a saying in the Netherlands among Reformed people about people who don't dress and act like this. They're not OSMers, old sort mensen, meaning they're not our kind of people. And when that kind of thinking takes hold, blatantly or subtly, no wonder evangelism peters out. Because such people really believe this. If a sheep wants to come under the care of the shepherd, it has to find its own way back to the fold. And until then, God has nothing to say to such people. Until such people are willing to become strict and keep the rules. And rules aren't a bad thing as long as they're biblical. But usually Pharisees add extra ones that are their opinion. And if someone is willing to clean up their life and keep the rules, then we can get serious about talking about hope. And this text shatters that kind of thinking. Let's see how. In verse 4, we read of the quest of the shepherd. He's got a flock of 100 sheep, which was a medium-sized flock back then. He's doing his evening count as they go through the narrow gate into the sheepfold, and he realizes he's missing one. Now, sheep are notorious for this. Of course, we put barbed wire around our fields now, but back then that wasn't possible. They were constantly going astray. Every shepherd had to rescue lost sheep all the time. Sheep wander off. That's what they do. That patch of grass looks green. It's not as if they purposely decide to end up 5 kilometers from the flock. That patch looks green and they graze there. But, oh, that patch over there looks green, and then they wander over there. They'll eat stuff that's bad for them. Before you know it, that sheep is stuck in a thorn bush or injured or tumbled off a cliff or been picked off by a lion or a sheep or a hungry wolf. That's who we are as sinners. That's what we do in our foolishness and willfulness. Isaiah 53. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Apart from Christ, you're lost in a rocky desert world. And the green grass of sin that you think is so appealing gives you indigestion. Satan's roaming like a roaring lion. We can't find our way back to God any more than the lost sheep can wander home without a seeking shepherd. And the good shepherd of this parable doesn't say, well, I guess I still got 99. That one was always getting into trouble anyway. That's just a bad apple. It's a nuisance. It's good riddance. It's addition by subtraction. My job just got a lot easier because that miserable wanderer is going for good. And he doesn't say, well, I need a good night's rest and supper's waiting. Tomorrow's a new day. He leaves the 99 in safety. And he hurries off to look for the one in the gathering darkness. In a day where they didn't have great big floodlights and searchlights. The song, There Were 99, pictures it like this. The shepherd made answer, this of mine has wandered far from me. And though the road be rough and steep, I go to the desert to find my sheep. Why? Because he considers it his sheep. And therefore when it's lost, he says, I must recover what is mine. That's what motivates the shepherd's quest. And that's where salvation begins for anyone, does it not? That God claims rebels and wandering, foolish, lost sheep as his own. He claims them. He doesn't say, excuse me, would you please give me permission to save you? So the parable says. He finds, he goes to look for them. He says, it's mine and I will not rest until mine is restored to me. John 10:16, Jesus describes it like this. God the Father has given him sheep to care for. He's going to find them, and not one of them is going to go lost. No one can pluck them from my hands. And Jesus says, I'm not just talking about the flock that's listening now. He says, there are others, and I have to find them. They will hear my voice. Not they will get an opportunity to hear my voice. They will hear my voice. There are the Pharisees muttering, just picture them. What's he talking to those Nazi sympathizers for? Doesn't Jesus see that these people are sinners? That they're like something nasty you should wipe off the bottom of your shoe? That you stepped in and wish you hadn't? He sure does see them. What does Jesus see when he sees that crowd of sinners? He sees his sheep. He even sees his sheep among the muttering Pharisees. And that's why he comes into this world on a quest initiated by his Father. I'm giving you lost sinners as sheep. Go find them. Wandering, stuck, lost, helpless, ready to die. We don't need to know who are and who are not Jesus' sheep. We are simply to approach everyone we find and meet and whom God brings across our path. We should go looking to find people who aren't looking for us. We may treat everyone as sheep to be sought. That's how Jesus preached too. To all, even to those who didn't have ears to hear. Are they sinners? Have they run stuck? Have they ruined their own lives and the lives of other people? Jesus Christ seeks such sheep. Oh sinner, what hope this should give you. Have you been wandering off and thinking that patch of green grass looks greener, that patch of green grass of sin and of the world is worth nibbling? Or maybe you think you've messed up so badly that you can never have a good and normal life. Or your conscience gnaws at you and you feel yourself to be bad and guilty and unworthy and deserving of the wrath of God. That is who you are. Are you ashamed of your sin? You should be. And yet this is precisely the kind of person who ought to look expectantly to Jesus Christ. He receives sinners. And not just receives, he seeks sinners. The most guilty, ruined, miserable sinner listening now may know this Christ seeks the lost. He claims them as his. Why else would he have this sermon preached this morning? He's still doing this morning the same thing he did in Luke 15. He's looking for the lost. Seeking you. I'm not even going to ask you this morning if you're ready to come back to him. Or if you're interested in being found by him. Maybe you entered this service with no real thought of God. You're not ready to admit you've run stuck. Maybe you don't even think you're lost, or maybe it doesn't even bother you that you're lost. And yet God is turning to you. There is a sheep-seeking shepherd here this morning. Why does he seek the lost? Because they need a Savior. The 99 who think they need no repentance are a much tougher audience. Just watch the Pharisees mutter. Other people are sinners, not me. I don't need repentance. I'm a good church person. Heaven doesn't rejoice over such people. Because they're blind and they're dishonest and they don't even know themselves. They might think they merit first place on the trophy case of self-righteousness. They might think they deserve the Christian of the Month award. Christ is grieved at such people. Imagine a self-righteous sheep stuck in a thorn bush halfway down a cliff, calmly chewing its cud and munching and saying to itself, I'm fine. Me? Lost? Yes, you. And you might say, well, yeah, but the church should be more of this and do more of that. We need a stricter this and that, and otherwise we're not serious. And that'll separate the wheat from the chaff. Really, what room is there in your theology and in your doctrine of the church for a Savior who is gladly known as one who receives sinners and eats with them? the seeking Savior of the Scriptures. What room is there in your lifestyle to be the servant, the follower, the imitator, the instrument in the hand of such a Savior? When a church doesn't have that perspective, it forfeits some of the joy and blessing of its great shepherd. Calvin says it like this: it's the most unreasonable thing that we should scornfully reject those whom the Son of God highly esteems. He's talking about sinners now. We should not esteem the lost for their virtues, for they have none, but for the sake of Christ. And he who will not conform himself to Christ's example by seeking the lost, Calvin says, is too saucy and proud. End quote. Such people are the most lost sheep of all. And Christ preaches Luke 15 even to them. The shepherd of the text goes out on a quest, and he doesn't fail. Because the questing shepherd finds his lost sheep. And then we read of the shepherd's burden, our second point. He lays that sheep on his shoulders and carries it home, rejoicing. It's a whole sermon in itself. What a tender picture. You know, a full-grown sheep can weigh up to 100 pounds. That's not a light burden. And that sheep might struggle and bleat. It means sweating over rough ground, going past clutching thorns, climbing. A wounded sheep can bleed all over the shepherd and mess up his robes. And the shepherd doesn't kick that sheep. And he doesn't say, well, this one's for the slaughterhouse or this one's for the family table. He doesn't try to put a rope around its neck and drag it home and say, boy, you are a nuisance. He doesn't say, tomorrow at auction, this thing's out of here because I've had enough. I'll buy one that doesn't wander. Think of Isaiah 53. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. What a killing burden that was. When Jesus lifts up sinful lost sheep like us, the burden he has to bear is the weight of our sins. Not just of a sheep, but of that sin. 1 Peter 2. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. For we were as sheep going astray, but now have returned to the shepherd of your souls. Listen to the song about the 99. But none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night which the Lord passed through, ere he found his sheep that was lost. Out in the bleak desert he heard its cry, all bleeding and helpless and ready to die. Lord, whence are those blood drops all the way that mark out the mountain's track? They were shed for the one who had gone astray, ere the shepherd could bring him back. Lord, whence are thy hands so rent and torn? They are pierced tonight by many a thorn. Is this nothing to you? O sinner lingering in sin, refusing to repent, wandering in the desert of a fallen world, is such a shepherd nothing to you? Do you see the burden he bore? Do you see what he thinks of a sinner like you? Do you see him nailed to the cross, bearing the weight of sin is the only way he could look at a lost sheep and say, you are mine. That's how he claims his own. The shepherd's burden can also refer to redemption applied. Jesus didn't limit himself to the synagogue or church services. He went looking for publicans and sinners. He didn't say, well, as long as the synagogue doors are open, then anyone who needs Christ will come, and for the rest, that's all we need to do is make sure there's an open door in the community. He risked the hostility and the contempt of the 99 who thought they needed no repentance, of the Pharisees and the religious establishment. He was intent on finding lost sheep, not just leaving the light on for them. And he's still this way. People who build religious, self-righteous walls around themselves to protect themselves from all the sinners out there will not understand such a Christ. But he's not aiming to be the chief saint in the self-righteousness club, but the savior of sinners. He says in Luke 14:23 that his servants are to go into the highways and the byways to find the lame and the blind and the homeless and to compel them to come in. And this is why Christ poured out his Holy Spirit. As the Spirit who opens ears and hearts for the gospel of Christ, this is how Christ finds those sheep he seeks. He changes hearts. He cures wandering sheep so that they gladly hear his voice and follow him. The most wretched, self-destroyed sinner is no more than a sheep and is therefore not beyond being found. Christ makes himself attractive in the proclamation of the gospel so that wandering sheep are glad to be on his shoulders and glad to be carried back to his flock. You might have built so many layers of sin and bad habits that you think there's no help and no hope for you. But just think of that burdened shepherd laying that lost sheep on his shoulders and carrying it home. You don't have to fix yourself up first. You don't have to clean yourself up first. Just concentrate on him this morning. He finds the lost. You don't even have to look him up first before he can find you. You don't have to give him permission before he finds you. He finds the lost. It's the only reason there are any sheep in his flock. And if you doubt or fear, if you tremble to believe that such good news could possibly be true, then consider Jesus with a beaming face surrounded by a crowd of publicans and sinners. Consider him wearing with honor this title. He receives sinners. He eats with them. You could translate it, he welcomes sinners. And if someone marches out, that's too easy. Why, then everyone's just going to sin with no respect for God's law. You just tune them out. Let them mutter. Jesus gladly carries a sinner like you on his shoulders back to his home flock. The mutterers never carried you. They just laid heavier burdens on you and tried to kick you back to the fold. Tune those Pharisees out. Christ carries lost and broken sheep. And Christ does it. He does it rejoicing. And that's why this parable builds up to the climax even more richly. And it has a triumphant climax in the shepherd's joy. He comes with that sheep rejoicing. And he refuses to keep his joy to himself. He calls his friends and neighbors and he says to them, "You rejoice with me too. I found my sheep which was lost." Jesus doesn't leave us to guess what is meant by this. Verse 7. I say unto you that joy shall be in heaven over one sinner who repents. Heaven rejoices. The angels, as holy, mighty servants of God and his people, they rejoice. My sheep's no longer lost, God says. My sheep is safe because I'm carrying it. I'm putting it in the flock and I'm going to make sure it stays there. Heaven bursts with joy over repenting sinners, over each and every one. All of Luke 15 explodes with the joy of Jesus Christ as he preaches to that whole crowd, Pharisees and sinners alike. And that's what was magnetically attractive to the sinners listening to Jesus preach. That's why they took the front row seats. The Pharisees gave them dirty looks, as if that would ever get them to change their ways. Pharisees said, "I don't want anything to do with you. You're not the right kind of person. I certainly would never share a meal with you." But Jesus rejoices to call them to repentance. He pictures the heart of God and the atmosphere of heaven as he does his work on earth. Hebrews 12:2 even says this, Jesus, for the joy set before him, laid the cross on his shoulders and bore its shame. Why? What joy? The joy of carrying sinners home to His flock. The joy of bringing sinners safely home to heaven. The joy of seeing lost, messed up, broken, ruined people enter the liberty and security of salvation by this questing and finding shepherd. And all the agony and trouble of the cross we heard about the last few weeks was worth it to Jesus Christ. Because He's anticipating the joy of carrying home the lost and to be able to say to everyone in heaven, angels and His Father alike, I have found my own. Rejoice with me! How sheep were being carried back by Christ to the flock need to hear of this joy. Because a beginner in grace is kind of like a little child just learning to take its first steps. He takes two steps and mom and dad cheer, and that little face beams, and then the next step doesn't go so good, and the little one tumbles on her nose and she starts crying. And mom and dad are thrilled. You're learning to walk, they say to her. They brush away the tears. So those just learning to walk spiritually sometimes stumble and trip and weep, not realizing that those first steps are a sign of life. And that the tumble and the grief of repentance that arise are the signs of life, not reason to despair. And when the memory of old sins rises up in your heart and threatens to choke out your joy and hope as if to say, there's no way this good news could be for you, then remember this Savior who rejoices and who wants that joy to erupt and to spread. And when your old scars gained in the service of sin and your wounds gained in sin remind you of your ruin, remember this rejoicing shepherd. And when the cleanup and hard work of repentance are hard, and they are, there's nothing easy about biblical Christianity, and you're tempted to give up and despair, stop. Look, there's a rejoicing shepherd who enters the village with a sheep on his shoulders and who cries out, rejoice with me. He rejoices as sinners learn to do the hard work of repentance. Let His joy be the strength of your repentance. See how willing God is to save the greatest and worst of sinners. No matter how wicked you've been, God takes pleasure in your repentance and He rejoices. He takes no pleasure in your death and condemnation, but He rejoices greatly in your salvation. Are you afraid to repent? Do you think God will frown at you? He'll turn you away? Have you believed the lies of Satan and sin that God is harsh and mean and strict? Do you think being a saved person is a gloomy business? You can't possibly believe that if you look at the shepherd who's got a sheep on his shoulders and whose face is lit up and who calls to you as he walks into town, rejoice with me! There's nothing in such a Savior to justify your hesitation, your fears, or your complaints. Nothing. He gladly welcomes sinners. He finds sinners. Why else would He have this sermon preached here this morning? I guarantee you on the authority of heaven that Christ still saves just as gladly. Heaven will ring with gladness if you are brought to repentance during this service. And the heart of repentance is this, that you see Jesus Christ as the good news. And carried on His shoulders, learn to leave your old life and learn to walk in God's ways. Maybe you never thought of God this way. Remember the lost and found table at school, children? Items not claimed are given away or trashed. Maybe you look at yourself and you see yourself as the kind of worn out and broken item that is going to the dumpster that no one's going to claim. But consider then the Christ of Scripture. He makes all things new in the hearts and lives of such people. Maybe you're ashamed to repent, because it would mean awkward explanations to your old partners in the crimes of sin. It'd mean having to change your ways. The world laughs at repentance and calls it foolishness and bondage. And just remember this, while people are mocking and sneering, heaven is rejoicing. The very change sinners call foolishness fills heaven with great joy. Is heaven rejoicing over your life? If not, what a loss. This is the greatest loss there could be. For that is the purpose of your creation. Not just that you would learn to rejoice in God, but that God rejoices in you. Would you dishonor God by saying to Him this morning, I don't want heaven to rejoice over me today? Because that's what you're saying if you leave this service unrepentant. I want to rob heaven and the angels of God over the joy they could have by my repentance today. Maybe your problem is a lack of will. You try to claim that God won't receive you because you're too great a sinner. Let me translate that for you. What you're saying is, I like my sins and I don't want to leave them. So I'll pretend to be humble and pious by claiming that my sins are too great. And that way I don't have to change. How foolish that excuse is in light of this text. Jesus blows that excuse out of the water. Consider heaven, yes, the throne room of the universe, poised this morning to erupt in joy over every single person listening who repents. Isn't that why this chapter beautifully builds up to the lost son coming back to his father and realizing, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. But the chapter begins with finding the sheep and the coin who weren't doing any seeking, to show you that even those who in their hearts turned around are actually found. And that's why they return to God. It's because they're being carried on His shoulders that they are repenting and returning. Therefore, you can believe in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. Everyone listening is called to do so. What an encouragement this passage is to those already learning to repent. Maybe you've gotten bogged down in the Christian life and you want to sigh with Paul, a wretched man or woman that I am. There's not a day that goes by where I don't have reason to sigh and confess my sin. Battle fatigue is setting in when it comes to the hard work of repentance as a lifestyle. Then consider the rejoicing heavens that echoes the joy of Christ, the Good Shepherd. Can you not battle on and press on repenting every day again? Because there's a Savior in heaven who's beaming with joy when He carries sheep back to the fold. One writer says this, Christ seeking after the one is what gives the whole flock their security. Sheep wander, even the sheep of the Good Shepherd. And if the shepherd would sacrifice one or two and say, well, I'm just going to focus on the ones who are here and focus on the greatest good, why then every sheep could become nervous and fearful, because if I go lost and astray, will I just be abandoned over to my lot? But when the shepherd pays such a high price to find the one, in doing so, he gives the greatest security to the many. The joy of heaven over one sinner who repents is also the greatest possible motive to be evangelistic. Christ gives you opportunity to imitate His care for the lost. He gives you opportunity to share His joy when sinners are restored. And when you witness to others and tell them of this Christ, then His joy spills over in your heart. And I can tell you by experience that there is no greater joy as pastor than being in the spiritual birthing room with someone and rejoicing to see Christ take hold of that ruined life. That's why no struggling sheep should ever be embarrassed or fearful to come to your pastor for help. Because in helping you repent by pointing you to Christ, heaven's joy will flow. Spurgeon pictures it this way in one of his sermons. He says, imagine Satan trying to argue with the Lord Jesus Christ and saying, I'm going to keep that one scrawny lamb for myself. And he says to Christ, that one is so weak and it's mangy and it's scabby. You don't have room in your flock for this broken, ruined sheep, O shepherd of God. And Christ answers, sooner than lose one of my sheep, I would rather die again and shed my blood again to buy it back. All that my Father has given me, I must have. Heaven is poised to rejoice this morning as this sermon is preached. Will heaven rejoice over the fruit of this sermon? Yes. Because there's a shepherd who finds the lost. I quote the song one last time. All through the mountains, thunder riven, and up from the rocky steep, there arose a cry to the gates of heaven, rejoice, I have found my sheep. And the angels echoed around the throne, rejoice, for the Lord brings back his own. Rejoice, for the Lord brings back his own. Amen.